Would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28? Our Lord was once asked, what must we do to do the works God requires? It's a good question, actually. If God saves sinners, what is our part? Jesus' answer was surprising, surprisingly simple. He said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That is what God wants from us, our trust. And why? Because he is trustworthy. We keep running off to other salvations. But God wants us to know what a great Savior he is. But trusting God isn't always easy, is it? If we actually live by faith in God, that means that we will follow where he leads, even when it's uncomfortable, or worse, even when it is unimaginable. That is hard for you and me to do. It's hard because deep inside every one of us, something whispers that God is a bad risk. That he won't be there for us when we need him. That it is safer to do what makes sense to us, to trust in ourselves rather than in God. Put another way, the question that lies at the center of each of our lives is this. Do we feel safe? And do we feel rich with God alone? Every one of us struggles to answer that question. And yet every one of us proclaims our answer every day in the way that we live. In chapter 26, we heard Isaiah say, "Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desires of our hearts." That is what faith is, and that is what the Lord is after for each of us, for each one of us. Now, at chapter 28, we come to a turning point in the book of Isaiah. In the next eight chapters, chapters 28 through 35, which we will slow down a bit to work our way through, I've adjusted the schedule somewhat. We'll take about 6 weeks to go through these eight chapters. And in these next eight chapters, God affirms what he has, affirms that he has the power to fulfill all the saving promises that he has declared to us in chapters 1 through 27. Or, put another way, God looks us in the eye and he says that he can and he will deliver on every single promise in the gospel. Do you believe that? Do you believe him? Does Jesus rule over the mess of your life and mine? Can we expect a work, a new work of the Spirit in our experience, or is our past the measure of our future? Isaiah calls us to rethink our lives with questions like these. He calls us to assess how real and vital our faith is in God's power and love is. Now we begin this morning with chapter 28, and in this chapter Isaiah sets up a series of three contrasts. If you're looking for an outline for this morning's message, here it is. A series of three contrasts. In verses 1 through 6, we read of two crowns. In verses 7 through 22, we read of two words. And in verses 23 through 29, we read of two outcomes, or perhaps we could say two opportunities or two encouragements. Now let's read the chapter together, but before we do, let's ask God's help in understanding and believing what we are about to read. Father, we come again to your word this morning, ever mindful that this is your word. You are speaking to us through it. And in it, there is life and health and wholeness for each of us. Help us to believe that. Open our eyes to see and our hearts to believe what you have to say to us today. And, O Lord, use your word. Use your word to accomplish your purposes of growing us up in Christ, of making us more like the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Isaiah writes, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of God's people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priests and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit, with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breasts? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people, to whom he has said, 'This is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose.' Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter.' Therefore, thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I am the one who was laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, as a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. From morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be aroused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, to work his work. Alien is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bond be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat and in rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a stick, and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Well, the key word in verses 1 through 6, as I've already suggested, is the word crown. It appears three times. Isaiah speaks of a crown here because he is probing into what makes us feel important. In verse 1, we read, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty." And then in verse 3, "The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot." Isaiah is looking north from Jerusalem to Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, and he notices something. Samaria, their capital city, is the crown of the nation. There it is, situated on the head of the rich valley, lush with gardens and groves and trees and vines. Samaria had it all. But he also sees in it a living metaphor of easygoing decadence, soon to become easy pickings for the Assyrian invader, which is what happened in 722 BC. He alludes to it in verses 3 and 4 here. The very privileges that made Ephraim great, the people turned into a drunken binge. Of course, what Isaiah sees in Ephraim has happened repeatedly in history. Kingdoms rise and fall, wealth is accumulated and then stolen, ego ascends to some pedestal only to later fall into absurdity. Malcolm Muckridge, the Englishman, reflected on this when he wrote, "Can this really be what life is all about, as the media insist? This interminable soap opera going on from century to century, from era to era, whose old discarded sets and props litter the earth." Surely not. He continues, "Was it to provide a location for so repetitive and risque a performance that the universe was created and man came into existence? I can't believe it. If this were all, then cynics, the hedonists, and the suicides would be right. The most we can hope for from life is some passing amusement, some gratification of our senses, and death. But it's not all. As Christians, we know here we have no continuing city, that crowns roll in the dust and every earthly kingdom must someday flounder, whereas we acknowledge a king men did not crown and cannot dethrone, as we are citizens of a city of God they did not build and cannot destroy." One might say that it is a mercy to live in a time like ours, a time when the world is falling apart and secularism is beginning to be seen for what it is, bankrupt of any real answers to man's need. We're less likely to be taken in. The collapse of the city of man is an opportunity for the city of God. It is a good time to be on the Lord's side. What's more, believers in Christ have another crown. Did you notice that? A crown that doesn't fade away, nor will betray our hopes. We read of it in verses 5 and 6. "In that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate." In other words, in the very day that drinks run out and lights dim and false crowns are seen for what they are, that is when man turns to God. We come to the end of ourselves. We reach out for Him because we've come to the end of ourselves, and we find Him to be all that we've ever longed for Him to be. He is a crown of glory. When God is our treasure, more delightful than all the world, when we like the fact that the last will be first and the weak are strong and the fools are wise, when we gladly identify with a rejected Savior, that is when we are making real contact with God, with reality. And Isaiah is saying that when we see through the world's deceptions and emptiness and our hearts prize Christ above everything else, that is when a spirit of justice and strength empowers us to bring into the world the only true good that exists. Do you notice how he put it in verses 1 and 4? The fading flower of its glorious beauty. That's God speaking against every worldly status symbol. The fading flower of its glorious beauty. You see, we were not created for tinsel. We were created for greatness that comes from beyond this world. God is our crown of glory. Don't be too proud to be adorned with Him. Isaiah looks north to Ephraim to make that point, but really only as an introduction to the primary message, which is found in verses 7 through 22. Notice verse 7 begins with the words, "These also." Isaiah is now turning back to his own nation, to Judah in the south, and he says that what's happening in Ephraim is also happening in Judah. These also have lost a sense of God in their hearts. They too have fallen into spiritual drunkenness. They reel in vision, we're told in verse 7. Isaiah can see that not even the conservatives in Judah look like God's remnant people, and so he cuts to the chase. He goes right to the heart of the matter. The deal breaker for Judah is the Word of God. And mind you, he paints a picture that is not very pretty. As he puts it in verse 8, all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. In other words, he sees the priests and the prophet of his generation drunk with their own trendy wisdom. He sees them vomiting up their folly, spewing out their disgusting philosophies. And they mock Isaiah. Look at verses 9 and 10. It's in quotes. This is what they're saying. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Isaiah is quoting the priests and the prophet, and he's repeating back to them their response to his message. The he in the first line of verse 9 is Isaiah. And there are two things that they can't stomach about his message. They can't stomach its content. That's the point of verse 9. They think his call to faith in God is childish, is overly simplistic. Remember, the heart of Isaiah's ministry was the simple appeal to trust in God. There it is in verse 12. This is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Isaiah's mission was to call people to find rest in God by faith. No less than 9 times in the book of Isaiah do we find the prophet pleading with his people to do so. But here the experts mock his message. It's beneath them. It isn't sophisticated enough. It isn't deep enough. They don't feel fed when Isaiah preaches. Some people never do. Martin Luther said about his preaching, "When I preach, I regard neither doctors nor magistrates, of whom I have about 40 in my congregation. I have all my eyes on the servant maids and on the children. And if the learned men are not well pleased with what they hear, well, the door is open." Isaiah's content, however, wasn't the only thing they didn't like. They also couldn't tolerate his style. That's the point of verse 10, which is difficult to translate since the priest and the prophet were being derisive and silly. They used what sounds like baby talk to heap scorn on Isaiah's way of preaching. Their words in Hebrew are literally, lasav, lasav. Their words are literally, sav, lasav, sav, lasav, kav, lakav, kav, lakav. It was their way of dismissing Isaiah's brilliance. It was tantamount to saying, blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. They had no understanding of the profundity of his ministry. And therefore, God steps in to defend his word. Verse 11 in the NIV begins with the phrase, very well then, which is good. It does a good job of capturing the sense of what follows. When people refuse the message of God, he still has something to say to them. Very well then, by people of strange lips and with foreign tongue, that is, with the Assyrians, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And notice the reason, the last part of verse 13, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. What Isaiah is saying is real. One person is sitting in church hearing the gospel and thinking to himself, I never knew the Bible had so much to say to me. This is so wonderful. This is so meaningful. I can't wait until next Sunday. Well, the person sitting right next to them is saying, this is so dumb. Why doesn't the Bible say something impressive? Why doesn't the Bible say something at my level? The same message, but entirely different, an entirely different impact. The question, of course, is, what are you hearing? When the Bible is opened, are you delighted or are you annoyed? It's an important question because the offer of rest for the weary will become to you, if you resist it, a message of judgment. That's what Isaiah is saying. That's the point of verse 13. In fact, Paul quotes this very passage in 1 Corinthians 14 to warn us that an incomprehensible message is not the way God speaks to believing people. It is the way he speaks to unbelieving, immature people who ought to know better. C.S. Lewis, in The Last Battle, the final of his Narnia tales, illustrates how reality can run on two different tracks for people who are right beside one another. On the one hand, there are Tyrion and Peter and Lucy and Jill, all friends of Aslan. Their world is a summer morning with bright blue skies and friendship and laughter. That is their experience. But on the other hand, there's a group of dwarfs huddled together in a circle, shutting others out, and their world is a dark, smelly stable. That's what they're experiencing. And then Aslan walks up to them. He shakes his mane, and as Lewis writes, instantly a glorious feast appeared on the dwarf's knees, pies and tongues and pigeons and trifles and ices. And each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand, but it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sort of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, and another said he had got a bit of an old turnip, and a third said he had found a raw cabbage leaf. And they raised their golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, ugh, fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd come to this. Which is the gospel to you? Rich wine or trough water? The point at which we respond has something to say about our hearts. If it isn't sweet to the taste, if the gospel is not sweet to the taste, there is a reason. Perhaps it's because you're too cynical to enjoy it. Perhaps it's because you need to humble yourself and ask God to soften your heart. He can do that. He can change what you hear. In fact, He delights to change what you hear. He can turn your trough water into rich red wine. Jerusalem's leaders refused to do that. They refused to turn to God. For them, the issue was the Assyrian aggression. They tried to save themselves through political alliance. God was offering them protection. He was saying, "Let me show you how much I care for you." But at the same time, Egypt was offering them protection as well. Egypt was saying, "You can count on us." And because God was not real to their hearts, they signed a treaty with Egypt rather than with God. Peace in our time was their quest. But Isaiah says, in effect, you haven't made a covenant with Egypt, you've made a covenant with death. Their unbelief sealed their faith. In New Testament terms, God had to remove their lampstand because in the moment of truth, they decided, we have to be practical. We need to do things our own way. See, what Isaiah is describing is the tragedy of unreality with God. Any shelter other than the Lord is a refuge of lies. And so I ask you, what is the point at which your faith is being tested right now? How is God calling you to surrender control and accept His answers and His timing for your life? You see, there's a lot more to salvation than deliverance from long-gone powers of the ancient Near East. Our real problem is with sin, isn't it? And it can enslave us forever if we allow it to. God is saying, take refuge in Me, not in denial or in pleasant falsehoods. He's saying to us, you can face the reality of your guilt and I will show you how much I can forgive a sinner. How much I can forgive even you. That's why Isaiah records the Lord's words in verse 16. Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious stone, of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Isaiah is still thinking about the city of God. He's saying that the foundation of life in the city of God is trust in Jesus. Both Paul and Peter affirm this fact. In Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2, they tell us that Jesus is that cornerstone. The church's one foundation isn't her institutions or history or traditions. They will all fade away. At best, they only point to the foundation. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, whom we know by faith alone. A living sense of Him works in us with saving power. That is what Isaiah is saying. Whoever believes will not be in haste, or as the apostles translate it, will not be put to shame. In other words, such faith will not disappoint. It can stand up to anything. How different that is than self-trust, which offers as much rest as a bed that is too short and as much comfort as a blanket that is too narrow. Compulsive, restless unbelief always frustrates. It never works out. The secret to the way life really works is living out the gospel in the simplicity and openness of faith. We don't have to be geniuses, we just have to believe the truth and follow it. That is the point. But if simple faith isn't the bed we choose to rest in, God doesn't give up. Verses 17 through 19 make it clear that turning from God is not effective. In fact, God is at work even in the lives of those who refuse Him. Look again at verse 21. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon He will be roused to do His deed. Strange is His deed, and to work His work, alien is His work. Isaiah is thinking of two battles in Israel's history when God fought for them. The first among the Philistines on Mount Perazim, it's recorded in 2 Samuel 5, and the second against the Amorites in the valley of Gibeon. We read about that in Joshua 10. He's saying that God fought for them, and God will fight on as He did before. He always will. He's fighting right now. Do you realize that? The question is, who is He fighting for? And the answer is, He's fighting for anyone who trusts Him. And what is He fighting against? Anyone who refuses Him, including His own covenant people. That's what Isaiah means by God's strange deed and alien work. You see, no one owns God, and yesterday's faith belongs to yesterday. If God doesn't find in us real faith for today, He is prepared to do something strange. He is prepared to leave His own people out of the loop and move on to those who will listen. Hence Isaiah's warning in verse 22. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. Take that to heart, beloved. Now therefore do not scoff at what the Lord is saying to you today, lest your bonds be made strong. Isaiah concludes in verses 23 through 29 with two implied outcomes, or two encouragements, we might say. In verses 23 through 26, he looks at a peasant farmer, a serf. This isn't a farmer who has his bachelor's degree in agricultural science from WSU. This is a humble man, yet a man smart enough to know that the upheaval of plowing is only temporary. Plowing changes to planting. And Isaiah wonders, well, how does he know that? He didn't go to school for that. How does he know that? And then he tells us in verse 26, it's because God has taught him. He is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Therefore, the implication, God Himself must be smart enough to know that endless upheaval in our lives would be fruitless. God does not break up the rock-hard soil in our hearts for no reason. He does it, yes. And His work of plowing sometimes gets rough with us. But He doesn't do it continually, and He only does it in order to plant new life there. God always has life-enriching purposes. Therefore, yield to Him. And then in verses 27 to 29, Isaiah looks again at that same farmer. This time, he notices the way the simple man threshes and crushes his crop. Each crop requires its own treatment, its own method of refinement, and even a correct method must not be overused. And again, he wonders, how does he know this? And the answer is given in verse 29. It's because God has made the farmer savvy. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Therefore, God is smart enough to know exactly how to work with each one of us. He has just the right touch. I hope you know that. I hope you believe that. I hope you remember that when the plowing comes. For God is at work in our lives. He is using all of this so that His glory might become our crown, so that His truth might replace the lies that we keep on telling ourselves, and so that His counsel and wisdom might become our confidence. That is what Isaiah is saying to us in this chapter. Again, I go back to the question with which I started. What is our part in all of this? If this is what God is after in us, what is our part? Our part is simply to trust and believe. Our part is to let Him be God and to ask Him to show us what He is doing, to give us eyes to see the work that He is unfolding in our lives. Father, help us. Help us to do this. Help us to trust You. Help us to rest in You, to find our repose in You, as we read in this text. For You are trustworthy. You are great. And You are for us. And for that we thank You. In Jesus' name. Amen.